If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, page 590, 590, in the black-bound pew Bible there in front of you. If you'd like to use that, 590, Isaiah 30. As our country observed Memorial Day last Monday, my social media feeds were full of the normal types of memorializing, for lack of a better word, and it's truly humbling to think that so many have fought and died to protect and preserve ideals of a country, of our country, and you're looking at that through a computer screen, and you're seeing pictures of soldiers and people posting memorials to loved ones that they've lost, lots of poignant notes and quotes, and you even see people working out in remembrance of those who have given the ultimate sacrifice. And as someone myself who has zero concept of the horrors of war and armed combat, it's all very surreal to me that human beings, really for all of history, have been a warring people. People fight, and countries fight, and people are killed. And I don't know that I could say that I'm a pacifist, because that seems like an unrealistic thing to hope for. But I was doing the majority of the sermon prep for Isaiah 30 on Monday, on Memorial Day. And as I was reading this and thinking about, like, all of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the backdrop of this chapter is war, or at least military threat. And from here until chapter 39, Isaiah is going to speak more and more candidly and historically, less elusively. In other words, he's going to start naming names. The threat here is Assyria. And at the time that Isaiah was writing, Assyria was a global superpower flush with wealth and military strength. And they didn't just have money and power, they were intent on using money and power. And they were just gobbling up other nations and cities on a quest to dominate as much of the known world as possible. And you think, in contrast to Assyria that's moving across the landscape, Judah and Jerusalem, the capital city, are not powerful. They're small and they're weak. And yet it was shocking to me, in light of Memorial Day and in light of the real-life historical threat of Assyria, that God in this chapter, he calls Judah and Jerusalem to pacifism. He calls on them to take no action as far as shoring up any political or armed alliances. He calls them instead to trust fully and completely on him, that he would do something to save them. And it's really been Isaiah's message throughout this book that our only hope is to abandon all other hopes. Will the people of Judah listen? Of course they will not. I'm going to put a little breakdown of this chapter because it really helped me this week to see this outline. I think it'll help you. I think you'll see that the first and last sections of the chapter seem to balance one another, and then the two middle sections balance each other as well. So the first section here, Egypt is no help, and then the last section, Assyria is no threat. And in between, you see the balance of sinful people with a gracious God. And we're going to take it, instead of going straight through, we're going to preach it in that order, where we're going to take the first and then the last together, and then the middle at the end. So I'll just start with the first. We'll read the first seven verses. We'll pray and begin. Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 7. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beast of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Let's pray together. Father, teach us from your word this morning. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Instruct us about the places we look for help and the places we look with fear. Help us to see you as larger than either. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The people are afraid of Assyria, which is understandable. And they don't think they can get by without help, which they can't. The problem is the help that they want. You see it from the jump in verse 1. They are stubborn children. Is that how God would describe you? They're carrying out plans, all right. Aren't we all? But they're not the Lord's plans. They're making an alliance, but not with God's Spirit. So God is sending Isaiah to them with the same improbable message that he's been sending to them for 29 chapters. Conventional wisdom is rarely God's wisdom. Because conventional wisdom usually magnifies human potential, human virtue. Conventional wisdom says it's stupid to surrender. It's stupid to trust someone other than yourself. It's stupid to yield control. And God wants to grab our eyes and direct our focus onto a bloodied mass of human flesh hanging on an ancient execution device, beaten beyond recognition, and say, conventional wisdom did this. And all the most wise, the elites, the opinion shapers, the politicians, and the religious higher-ups, they looked to their own wisdom, and they hung the God-man on a cross. And yet God says what mankind has conceived in evil, I will use for the greatest good. So that today, you and I, we could look to Christ, even suffering on the cross, and say, my battle's fought. My victory's won. I can add nothing to this. And to say the cross is the secret to true spirituality, true Christianity, true spirituality. It's not something that we're just going to pick up along the way. We're not going to neutrally slide into it. We can't because, one, it goes against the grain of our nature, and two, we are stubborn. So could we, stubborn children, stop stubbornly setting our minds on the obvious and the immediate? Stop insisting on carrying out our own plan. See something beyond what is right in front of us. And start making an alliance with the Spirit. The Hebrew word for alliance, it's actually several times here in this section. If you go back to chapter 28, verse 20, y'all remember that verse a few weeks ago about the short bed and the narrow blanket? Y'all remember that kind of strange verse? Well, that this word that's translated alliance here in verse 1 is the exact same Hebrew word that's translated blanket in that verse in chapter 28. And again, towards the end of this chapter, in verse 22 of chapter 30, it's translated again in the verb sense of overlaid, idols overlaid with silver. So God is saying through Isaiah that this alliance that they're seeking is like a covering. Something that will give you security and comfort and peace of mind. But the thing is, that is what God is always offering. Security and comfort and peace of mind. But they are adding sin to sin. Sin number one, they don't trust God. Sin number two, they trust someone else. And the someone else here really is the problem. Who is Judah looking towards in the interest of making a political and military alliance here? Egypt. So Assyria is coming from the east. And so Jerusalem and Judah, they look to the south to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. I want you to know that God cares about our plans. He cares about your plans, your daily life, your faith as it plays itself out in your decisions and your actions. God is concerned with your functional faith, and that's troubling here. Because these Jews that are in Jerusalem, what do they know? Well, they know their Bibles. What do they know specifically about their Bibles more than anything else? They know the Torah. The first five books of the Bible. And if they knew their Bibles and if they knew the Torah, then what did they know about Egypt? Well, Egypt was their captors for 400 years. They were slaves there. In fact, the central story of the entire Bible before the New Testament is the story of the Exodus. Of God miraculously and powerfully saving his people from Egypt. Which should bring to mind a couple things. One, if you're one of these Hebrews, if God could save us from Egypt at a time when Egypt was the Assyrians of the world, when we had no organization, no military, no weapons, well, could God not also save us from Assyria now? And two, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, gives a command to the king of the Jews that he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. God had told them, don't go back to Egypt, especially not to get help from them. And think about it. Who in their right mind, who among us would return to our slave master in order to ensure our freedom? There is something inside of us that is masterful at being able to diminish past facts and maximize present uncertainties. There is something inside all of us, even Christians, that will forget our baptism, forget our salvation, forget the promises of God, and we will totally freak out about the problem right in front of us, as if God's faithfulness in the past doesn't come to bear on our present need. And here's where we need that spiritual pacifism that I was talking about. To say, as Christians, and really believe that if God does not protect me from my guilt and shame, then I have no defense. And if Jesus did not pay for my sin on the cross, then I am condemned. And if the Holy Spirit isn't enough to fill my heart, then I am empty. But I will not chase substitutes. I will not go down to Egypt. I will not return to the idols that have failed me and enslaved me over and over again. What is the false savior that has only brought you disappointment, that has only taken more than it ever gave, that you find yourself going back to again and again? We know our Bibles, just like the Hebrews. And yet, in the hard business of daily life, we insist on playing by our own rules. Isaiah just goes on to just mocking them in verses 6 and 7. We're used to all these oracles. We saw a bunch of oracles like from chapter 13 to chapter 27. These oracles against the nations. Well, now to make fun of them, Isaiah has an oracle for the donkeys and an oracle for the camels. So the Negev was the desert between Judah and Egypt. It was where they would travel, and it's where these camels and donkeys were laden with gold and treasures that the Hebrews were sending to Egypt to pay for their military protection. And so while all the politicians were wondering in their mind as they had sent money south, and they're wondering, have we heard back from Egypt? Has the payment arrived? How are the political talks going? Isaiah goes, I wonder how the donkeys are doing. How are the camels? They piled all their efforts and all their treasures together and they loaded them up. And Isaiah says, it's just a metaphor for the political hopes that you're piling on the backs of the Egyptians. And Jesus says to frazzled people like me and you, people who are, we're piling our hopes, we're piling our treasures on our own ingenuity or our money or our kids or our parents or our government, we're piling it on. And Jesus says, hey, come to me. All who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'll give you rest for your souls. Verse 7, very clearly, Egypt is no help. In one region, Egypt is no help is really because Assyria is no threat. Strange as it sounds, knowing how powerful they were, but that's what verses 27 through 33 say. Flip to 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. In thick rising smoke, his lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and a storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. This section is bookended by the name of the Lord in verse 27 and the breath of the Lord in verse 33. So it is for the glory of his own name that God will keep his promises, and by the simplicity of his breath that he can defeat his enemies. This section is one of the most terrifying depictions of God's wrath on his enemies in the whole Old Testament. He says Assyria can march right in if they want to, and they are coming to their own funeral. God is pictured as a warrior that cannot be defeated. Isaiah even says, look at verse 29. He says, you can feel so at ease with the Lord as your ally that you can just host a party with music and singing in the face of your enemies. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this section because we're going to see this promise play out in real time as God does defeat the Assyrians when we get to chapter 37. But I just want you to see as we just flash by this section. Isaiah is telling us, if we could take our eyes off the immediate, and we can trust in God, we can see that the Egypts of our world, our idols, and our false hopes, they're no help at all. And the Assyrians of our world, our fears and our paranoias, they're really no threat at all. Which these people just could not understand. Just swing back to verse 8. We're going to just read about how they just don't get it. Assyria is a threat and Egypt is a help in their minds because they just won't listen. Verse 8, and now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out, about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. The people are unfaithful and sinful. Isaiah is about to give up on them. When he says, write it in a tablet, what he means is, I hope that this will help somebody someday, because it's not helping you. He calls them children again, but the key phrase here is not, in verse 9, not really rebellious or even lying. The key phrase is unwilling to hear. He calls them unwilling again in verse 15, and he says in verse 12 that you despise this word. Unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Okay, has the Lord spoken? We believe that he has. Has he given us instruction? We believe that he has. Has he shown us the way to salvation? We believe that he has. Has he provided us a teaching on which life works best? We believe that he has. So what's left for us to do then? To listen to him. When he says something, whether we like it or not, to say, God knows more than I do. So instead of bucking this and trusting my own way, I'm going to choose to listen. Because that is a rare posture today. More often we are unwilling to listen because it confronts our immediate desires. And it confronts our immediate worldview. And so we want something that's easier to digest. Look at what the people say to the preachers. Verse 10. Don't tell us what God says. Tell us what we want to hear. Smooth things, verse 10. So rebellion against God, stubbornness, sin, it boils down to deciding whether we want to listen to what God says or not. But as my favorite author of all time, Flannery O'Connor, she's wonderful if you've never read her work, she says, the truth does not change according to our ability to stomach it. True spirituality is a spirituality of truth. Duh. Makes sense. Some of God's truths, so wonderful, so sweet. They'll just melt in your mouth. Some of God's truths are abrasive to our Western minds. They hit us hard and they make us flinch. Could we be willing to listen to both? To give God's whole gospel a willing audience? To not seek out itch-scratching preaching, but real Bible, real gospel preaching? God might surprise us if we would listen to him. I love what Isaiah does in verse 11 to 12. Isaiah is famous for using many different names for God in this book. You've probably already noticed that. But he very rarely will use the same name for God twice in a row and almost never in back-to-back lines. But he does it in verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11, the people are talking. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Verse 12, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear from God. Oh, really? Because I still have something to say. You can wish me away all you want, but I'm still right here. And God says in verses 12 through 14, he says, you've made strong things. You have strong things, like a big wall around your city. And you are relying on that to save you, something that you made. But I see some cracks in that wall. And when it starts giving way, that thing you're counting on, well, it will fall completely out from under you. You have pretty pots, verse 14. Are you relying on your wealth and your possessions? That is so fragile. It can be smashed into so many pieces you forgot what it was even for. The Holy One of Israel keeps talking in verse 15. And he tells them what to do. He tells us what to do. Return. Or remember the mighty deeds in the past. Rest. Don't seek your own victory. Quietly trust God. Your weakness is his strength. In other words, God is saying to them and to us in verse 15, wait on me. I said I would, and I will. But they say, no. What's the message of this people here? We're going to trust in Egypt to help us. And if they let us down, we're going to trust in the high walls of our city to help us. And if those crumble, then we will trust in our wealth to buy off the Assyrians. And if that doesn't work, well, we'll just hop on our horses and we'll run away. In other words, we will trust in everything else except the Holy One of Israel. And God says to them, well, Egypt is no help. And your walls are not strong enough. And your valuables aren't valuable enough, and your horses aren't fast enough. All that you were chasing ends up chasing you. And when the Assyrians are done with you at the end of verse 17, you'll be like the flag on top of a mountain, just a marker that people used to live here. That's the essence of sin, unwilling to hear God's word, unwilling to trust God's salvation, leaning on our own understanding, our own self-salvation projects, no matter how weak they are, sinful people. And so verse 18 begins with the word, therefore. And if you're reading chapter 30 just straight through, if this is just like in your Bible reading plan, or you haven't looked at it yet, you've heard what in chapter 30? People that are rejecting God's advice, they're stubborn, rebellious, lying children, deliberately disobeying God, going to Egypt, unwilling to listen to him, shutting down the prophets, trusting in themselves. You've been sinful. Therefore, what do we expect to hear? Punishment, retaliation, condemnation. You've been sinful. Verse 18, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Verse 18, clearly the pivot of this chapter. It is also one of the most wonderful verses in this entire book. God doesn't give us what we deserve or even what we expect. The key word in verse 18 is the word wait. It's in there twice. The Lord waits at the beginning and at the end. We wait. The Lord waits to show us grace and mercy. Not without justice, notice the middle of the verse. He's going to do what's right. But he's patient. He puts up with us. Hey, listen, much, much longer than we're willing to put up with each other. God's not like us. Aren't you grateful? I watch how fast people turn on each other. How worked up we get. How much we want to tell others about how so-and-so is just so awful. They screwed up once, or maybe they didn't. Maybe we're wrong. And we're willing to just write them off forever. And God waits. His faithfulness is what we can look forward to. That amazing verse from 2 Peter that Mary read earlier. The Lord is patient to you, not wishing that anybody should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you've ever looked around this world, if you've ever looked at yourself and your own sin and your own struggles or the way that the world seems to be falling down around you, if you've ever just looked at all that and thought to yourself in exasperation, how long, O Lord? What if his answer was, whenever you're ready? He's waiting for us in patience. Happy and blessed then are those who wait for him. What does it mean to wait for him? I think you go back to verse 15. It means returning and rest. In those things you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. So as always, repentance and faith are God's ways to fill us up with salvation and strength. Anything else besides repentance and faith is going to be ultimately to our undoing. But if you forsake your Egypts and you entrust your Assyrias to God, if you're willing to hear his word and trust in him and leave behind sin and just throw your full weight on the power of the cross and the resurrection, God will save you. He will forgive your sins. He'll restore meaning to your life. He'll bring clarity to your confusion. He will give you eternal life then and abundant life now. What is that going to look like? Well, let's just finish what's left in our chapter, verse 19 through 26. This is good stuff here. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You'll scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground and bread, the produce of the ground which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his bow. We saw the Lord as a warrior in this last section, but here, the patient, saving Lord, what is he like? Two things. He's a doctor and a teacher. You pay attention to this section, you really just see how salvation plays out. One, verse 19, it starts with God's grace, doesn't it? His patient grace reanimates your heart. You're convicted of sin. You know you need a Savior. You cry out to God. And he would never ignore that. As soon as he hears it, he answers. You ought to probably underline that in your Bible. All the pain maybe that brought you to a point of great need, you can see that God all along was using it to bring you to him. It's wonderful here. The ESV sort of misses it. The end of verse 20 says, your eyes shall see your teacher. But literally in the Hebrew, it says, your teacher shall be before your eyes. So if you see that in verse 20, your teacher shall be before your eyes. And then in verse 21, it says, you'll hear a word behind you from your teacher. Isaiah is painting this picture of the Lord as a teacher basically all around you, surrounding us with real protection and real leadership. And all that we want to supply on our own, he really does for us. And when we realize it, what will we do? Verse 22, all the idols, all the false saviors, all the coping mechanisms, all the vicarious relationships, all the worldly securities, all the Egypts, all our darling, costly, stupid idols, we see them for what they are, and we trash them. And all those doctrines that you've heard so many times, that by Scripture alone, we know the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will save us to the glory of God alone. And then those things start to make real sense to us. And then the doctor in verse 26, he just starts binding up our wounds. God's able to do that. And all of this finally gives way to the paradise that's explained in verse 23 through 26. If you've ever been a farmer or a rancher, verse 23 through 26 sound too good to be true. And that's because they are. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that's where we're going to live, the eternal home of the redeemed. And so I have to ask you, does your life really look like someone who fully trusts completely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is your life just peppered with Egypts, false saviors? Or are you marked by a fear of Assyria, but things that God can really handle? Do you do lip service in here, but your heart is as selfish as ever? You can't stand half of what I say because you're unwilling to hear from God? Good news is the Lord's being patient, even today. The fact that you're here, sitting under the sound of my voice, listening to these songs, listening to God's word, that's just a sign of God's patience. And the question remains, I think for Christians and for non-Christians, when are we finally going to wait on the Lord, knowing that he's been waiting for us? Let's pray together. Father, encourage us from your word. Show us your grace in the midst of our sinfulness. Grace to cover our sin, and not only to cover our sin, but grace greater than our idols and grace greater than our fears. Help us to see even from this ancient book how you're at work in your people's hearts. And help us to reside deeply in the gospel message. Our hope in Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again. As we move into a time of the Lord's Supper, Father, would you instruct us through this meal, this tangible reminder of what makes all of these things true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.